joy and a privilege to come before you tonight to take this opportunity to study your word and learn about Christ our Savior and all that is said about him and the promise that you've given to us for his coming and for his actual fulfillment of that promise. Father, we pray that tonight's material will be relevant to our lives and be applicable in such a way that we can just take them with us and start using them and just that we may grow a little bit by what we hear tonight and by what we apply. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, Christmas. Actually, what you all get tonight, I have been prepared to teach Crossroads. So you are getting in a little bit more depth and detail about the same basic outline that the Crossroads kids are getting tonight. So those of you that may have kids in Crossroads, and I see a couple of parents back there, they will be learning the same thing you're learning tonight, only on a much scaled-down version. They only have 35 minutes, whereas I have almost an hour. So that's exciting. Anyway, we're going to talk about Christmas, and I'm going to do an acrostic for you. And the first letter in Christmas is, of course, C. Is that a very good C? That's probably a pretty lousy C. And the first C in Christmas is going to stand for celebration. Because Christmas is a time of celebration. It's a time to celebrate what? Almost all of us understand intuitively, and those of you that have been coming to this church for any length of time, that the purpose of Christmas is to celebrate Christ. I mean, it's Christ Mass. It's a little fundies don't like the Xmas because they say don't take the Christ out of Christmas. But really, everybody still understands it's Christmas, so it really has no bearing on it. But Christmas is a time of celebration. It's a time for us to gather around and take time to celebrate Christ. And what are we exactly celebrating? And that's what I want to take you through tonight. When we think about celebrating, do we think about just, you know, eggnog and hot toddies and parties at home and family gathered around? Or are we actually thinking about the Savior and the fact that this is a celebration of the birth date of the man, Christ Jesus, when he took on the form of human and was born as a baby? Now, this may or may not be his actual birthday. We don't know. A lot of authorities believe that he was actually born during the month of June. And so it would have been a hot time of the year instead of a cold time of the year. And I don't even know if they have snow in Israel, but certainly this is the time that has been designated. This is our holiday, and this is what we celebrate. But it's far more than just the family getting together. It's far more than going out and fighting the malls in the crowds at the when you go shopping. It's far more than the commercialization and all the kids asking for this and asking for that. It should be a time of giving because we receive the greatest gift of all. So the first C stands for celebration in Christmas. Now I want to take you back, way back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve, and let's turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to talk, and of course, I'm not going to give you the creation story all again, but as you know, Adam was the first person created, and then Eve was created to be his helpmate. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we have the purpose of God putting Adam in the garden starting at verse 15. It says, "And then the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And he gave him a commandment." Now this commandment was given to Adam before Eve was even around. So he had the primary responsibility of obeying this commandment. Verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Now notice that God doesn't say anything about don't touch the tree, you're going to die. He says don't eat of it or you're going to die. And of course we know in retrospect that it means spiritual death as opposed to physical death, because they did eat from it and they didn't die physically, at least not then. It took them about 900 years, which is a ripe old age, isn't it? I think Adam is one of the oldest living men. And by the way, this is just a little aside. It has nothing to do with our lesson, but it just brought it to mind. If you ever look at a chart of the first patriarchs from Adam all the way down to Noah, at the time Noah was born, long before the flood, remember the flood didn't occur until he was almost 100 years old. about the time Noah was born, most of the patriarchs were still alive, including Adam. It's really an amazing chart to look at that. And so Noah actually could hear firsthand from Adam what happened in the garden. Noah could talk to all these Old Testament patriarchs that are in the line of Adam and hear exactly what happened. And then, of course, he was one of the eight people that was taken into the world after the flood when everyone else died off. And so all stories of the earlier time, of course, originated from Noah, and it was handed down word of mouth until Moses put it on paper. That's an aside. Getting back to our verse here, we have a commandment from God. Don't eat of this tree. The only commandment we see in the beginning. Don't eat of the tree. We don't say anything else about anything else. You know, you have to obey the speed limit. You have to go to bed when it's dark outside or anything else. There's no other commandments. It's just don't eat of the tree. And so Adam had a choice at that point. Does he eat of the tree or doesn't he eat of the tree? Well, we at least know that he didn't do it until sometime after Eve was created. So then we jump over to Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent, and it really isn't serpent, it's Nahash, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And she answers and says, "Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Remember, that's something that was added in. Of course, this is Satan, the embodiment of Satan in the serpent, and he did not correct Eve at this point. So he says to her, he says, "You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he knew they wouldn't die physically, but he didn't tell them all the truth, did he? Which is a typical ploy of Satan. So, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she probably picked it, and it wasn't an apple. Who knows what it was? It could have been a pomegranate, for all we know. And it looked at it and said, it looks like it's pretty good for food. Smells pretty good. I touched it and I didn't die, so maybe the serpent is right. Okay? So she's thinking. And it was a delight to the eye, so it looked nice and ripe and good, and it was desirable to make one wise. So she thought, just thinking about what Satan said, what the serpent said. Well, I'll know about good and evil. And so she, what did she do? She took and ate from it. And then she handed it to Adam. And he was the one that was first given the commandment. He was the one that had the primary responsibility for enforcing the commandment. He could have said, "No, I'm not going to eat from it. Eve, you blew it here." But what does he do? He eats from it. So he had a choice, and he made the wrong choice. Now, that's not untypical of human beings. We, of course, are the progeny of Adam. And at the moment that he ate of the tree, then they had sin in their lives. And they acquired an old sin nature. And that old sin nature has been passed down from Adam. Now, I'm not going to explain all the intricacies of meiosis and polar body, but it's important to understand as we get to the present day of when Jesus was born, why it was important that he was born of a virgin. Now, most of you know this. I think PT's mentioned it enough, and most of you have been here for a number of years. You understand the whole concept of how the old sin nature in man is handed down from the father to the children, from the father to the children. It's not handed down from the mother. And so when Mary comes along and she's impregnated not by a human father, but by God, by the Holy Spirit, then there is no sin nature passed down to the Lord Jesus. He was not born in sin as we're born in sin. He was the first fruit of the righteous. Well, we have man, and what are the consequences of man's sin? Is this a rhetorical question? Should we get a raise of hands? What happened when man sinned? Well, the first thing we know is that he knew he was naked. Before he was naked, and he didn't care. He wasn't ashamed. There was the effulgence of God covering him, as it were. There was the innocence of the garden. Man and woman were naked in the garden. It was okay. And it wasn't a nudist colony. It was just innocence. There was no sin in the world. When they sinned, when they disobeyed God, and they acquired an old sin nature, what happened? The first thing they did is they sewed together fig leaves and hid from God. So, they knew they were naked, they were ashamed that they were naked, because now they had the knowledge of good and evil, now they were no longer innocent, and they hid from God, so they were afraid. Another, of course, we know that fear is a sin. Now, they come along the scene. God, they hear God walking through in verse 8 of chapter 3, and he calls out to them, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" You think God knew where they were? Yeah, he knew, because he's omniscient. But he wanted to hear them say. And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden," this is Adam speaking, "and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man says, "She did it. It's her fault. The wife gave me the fruit to eat." So notice the passing of the blame. First we have Adam talking to God. So then he passes the blame to Eve. Now God addresses Eve and says, "Well," oh, and by the way, he says, "the woman that you, God, gave me." So he's blaming God, but in effect he's passing the buck off to the woman. The Lord God now says to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "He did it. The serpent. It's his fault. He beguiled me." And so now God says, okay, now we'll address the serpent first. And so he goes over and addresses the serpent. And he says to him, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat." Now this is why people believe that the Nahash is the serpent, is because snakes crawl on the dust. But in actuality, the dust you shall eat is an idiom. Have you ever heard the song, "Another One Bites the Dust"? What does it mean? It means someone has fallen, that there has been defeat there. And of course, that's what it means for Satan. "You shall eat the dust you shall eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, this does not mean that every time a woman sees a snake, she goes, "Eep!" Okay, and when it talks about bruising the head of the snake and bruising the heel of the person, that means that she's going to step on the snake with her high heel shoes, and then the snake's going to bite her in the heel. These are idioms. This is picturesque language of accommodation. This is to paint for Adam and Eve a picture of the relationship between Satan and Christ. And what's going to happen is Christ is going to come along when he is dies on the cross, and is going to bruise the head of Satan. In other words, it's going to be ultimate defeat, because when you crush the head of a snake, he dies. Or you crush the head of anything, it dies. Okay, so his head is bruised, but Satan, on the other hand, is able to bruise Christ's heel, as it were, a non-fatal part. Now, Satan thought it was fatal when he hung Christ on the cross, but it wasn't fatal because he rose again from the death or from the dead and defeated death. So now he finishes addressing the Nahash, and now he goes to the woman. He goes back up the line here, and each time it gets a little more severe. "And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. And in pain you shall bring forth children, and yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So you see the relationship that is established here. It's one of authority, and it's also one of submission. And not necessarily what the woman wants, but this is the way God has established it. And of course, sometimes that does cause some friction when the man is ruling over the woman, but she knows she's right. And so it causes a little bit of friction there. And she may be right, because a lot of times we're wrong. Well, then he goes up the chain, and now it's Adam's turn. And he says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Who was the authority here? It was Adam. He should not have listened to the voice of his wife. Does that mean that men never listen to the voice of their wife? No. It's okay to listen to the voice of your wife, but do it with discernment and judgment and not follow her into sin. "And have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from dust to dust. You know, that whole thing about them, Adam being from dust and returning to dust. But the point here is, what was the result of the sin? Well, you have the pain of childbirth. You have the pain of children in some cases. You have the friction sometimes because the man's in authority over a woman. You have man having to work all the days of his life, and in our day and age, women as well. And you have the sweat of the brow. You have the thorns and the thistles. It's not easy to plow the fields. It's not easy to do the work. And you also have to wonder, with Adam and Eve, God, this must not have been all God said, because they didn't understand what it meant to till the ground. They didn't understand what it meant to have children. And so he had to probably say a little bit more so they could understand exactly what was going on here. Now, verse 20. This is where they celebrated their first Christmas. And now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. God has just given Adam and Eve a promise. The promise is a seed. Who is the seed? Christ. Christ to come. This is the salvation message for Adam and Eve. It was not what we understand as a salvation message, but it was enough for them that God gave them a promise of a Savior. You sinned. You have fallen out of the grace of God. You have brought a chasm, as it were, a canyon between God and man. You're afraid to look on his face. The relationship is broken, but now I am going to provide for you a Savior. I'm going to provide for you a seed that is going to heal this relationship. And so he's promised them earlier the seed, and now this is Adam responding in verse 20 by calling his wife's name Eve, the mother of all living. In other words, God, I believe you that you are going to have caused children to be born through my wife Eve, and that through those children's children, whenever it comes along, the seed will come along, and that we'll heal that relationship. So you have a promise given and a promise believed. This is faith. And this is when Adam became a believer in our terms, and when he obtained his spiritual self back. Remember, he was probably trichotomous in the garden, and then he lost his human spirit because of sin. Now he gets it back because now he's a believer. And so what is the next verse talks about the Lord God making garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothing them. We see the first sacrifice taking place. Where else are you going to get the skins of animal except to first kill the animal? So we probably have God having a picture. And of course, this is a theophany, which is actually Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form, walking in the garden. It's not God the Father, because Jesus later on says that no man has ever seen the Father. And so it would include Adam and Eve, so it must be Christ. But anyway, so he has killed an animal and provided skins. So we have the very first celebration of Christmas, because Christmas, in its essence, boils down to one thing, and that is the hope of Christ. We have Adam looking forward to the hope of Christ. We have us looking back on what Christ did as we celebrate Christmas. And that's the very first celebration of Christmas. Now, this promise of a Savior is developed even more. Let's turn, if we would, and I'm going to have you progressively turning through your Bibles here, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, if you open your Bible about halfway in the middle, you get reach Psalms, and then it's Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and finally Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And by the way, we can go ahead and put down the second letter. The first letter was celebration. The second letter is hope. We have hope because of the promise. Now, the promise is embellished here in chapter 7. The background of chapter 7, Isaiah was a prophet that was alive during the time that the northern kingdom was taken captive and the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamites, were coming under attack. And we have in this particular thing, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, starting at verse 1, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, and he was a co-regent with Hezekiah, by the way, which is one of the good, very good kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. The son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, which is a neighboring country. It was really a makeup of a Bedouin-type tribes. It wasn't one particular tribe, but a whole mishmash of them. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. Now remember, at this point, the king of Israel has been taken captive or killed. We're not sure what happened to him. But Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came along and wiped out the northern kingdom, took them all into captivity, including the king of Israel. Now we have his son here, who's coming and wants to make war against Jerusalem. So his son is kind of a dispossessed prince, as it were. And we find out as we read through the passage that he actually becomes prince of Samaria. Well, it was reported to the house, continue in verse 1, and they went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with wind. Have you ever been up north where they have what I call quakies? I think they're aspens. And they have those little silver dollar size of leaves, and they have the white trunks, and they're up in the real high area. When the wind blows, they go, ooh, you know, they kind of quake. And that's what these people's hearts were doing. They were shaking like the trees in the wind. They were afraid. This is just a word picture, for they were very much afraid. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, remember, he's the prophet alive during this time, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit at the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now this is outside of Jerusalem. And say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Don't you like the way God describes them? They're just nothing but, you know, smoldering coals or little embers that are going to burn out here pretty quickly. And on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. I don't know who Tabeel is. I didn't get a chance to look it up on the short notice for tonight's lesson. But it's possible that he was another dispossessed prince of Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom was a really bad kingdom. They didn't like the southern kingdom either. That's the reason they were split. So it's very possible that this is where he's coming from. Thus says the Lord God, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So God was not going to allow them to conquer Jerusalem, at least at this time. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And then parenthetical, now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. So God says, I'm going to wipe it out in 65 years. They're not going to be around. There's not going to be anything left of them. That's a pretty good God to have on your side, don't you think? Anyhow, as we move down, we have Azim talking about a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. He says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, no way, I'm not going to test the Lord. Verse 13, listen now, O house of David. And this is, remember, the Lord speaking through Isaiah. So this is Isaiah speaking. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will now try the patience of my God as well? And what's he saying here? God has said, I want to give you a sign. And Ahaz says, no, that's okay. You don't need to give me a sign. I believe you. But he says, no, I want to give you a sign. It's actually an insult to him that he wasn't taking a sign. So he gives him a sign, and this is our key verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Well, who are we talking about again? The promise, the Lord Jesus. Now, what's interesting is this Hebrew word could be translated virgin, or it could be translated young woman or young maiden. But how would a young maiden having a son be a sign? Is that anything special? I mean, women have children all the time. So what is so special about that? But it would be special if a virgin had a baby. That would be special. Well, and that's the sign. Now, if we skip over to chapter 8, I'm going to swing through Isaiah here real quickly. Chapter 8, starting at verse 5. And again the Lord spoke to me, speaking to Isaiah, further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah," what's happened here? God has said, "I'm going to protect you, I'm going to take care of you," and these people say, "No, we're going to give in and side with these two people coming and attacking us." Well, they've rejected God. Therefore, verse 7, "Now behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory." And so this is when the king of Assyria starts making raids through Judah. And of course, they are in a lot of pain and anguish. "And then it will sweep into Judah and overflow and pass through, and it will reach even to the neck. And the spread of the wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Now, if we switch over to chapter 9, we have Israel, or Judah, the southern kingdom, in a lot of pain at this point because of the attack of King Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, and this sweeping through the land and this promise of anguish coming. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, God says, "Don't worry, I'm still going to give you a promise because I keep my promises. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the earlier time, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence and with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders." Now this is both near and far prophecy. He's telling what's going to happen right now to these people right now, but he's also looking to the kingdom time. He's looking to when the Savior comes back as the king, and you'll see that in just the next few verses. "The rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian," verse 5, "for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. For a child will be born to us," what are we talking about again, Christ, "a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." God saying, "I'm going to do this." Now, what do we see? We see a whole bunch of events at the same time. We see what's happening right here, but we also see the prophecy of the birth of Jesus. Now, what has happened since? We've had 2,000 years, so Isaiah sees the birth, and then jumps way over that to after the rapture when the kingdom is ushered in and Jesus rules forever. So bam, bam, bam. It's just kind of like standing on a mountaintop and seeing other mountaintops all the way down the way, but not seeing the little valleys in between. So we see that as the prophecy. And if you flip over now to chapter 10, verse 20, and he gives the promise to the remnant. He's telling them that the remnant will be taken out and coming back in. Verse 21, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, for though your..." Oh, actually, I think I lost my spot here. I'm sorry. Go down to chapter 11, verse 1. And again, the prophecy, Isaiah did a lot of prophecy regarding Christ. "There will be a shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse." Who was Jesse? The father of David. And of course, who was David in the line of Christ? And so the shoot from the stem of Jesse could be referring to David, but more than likely in keeping with the context and the far prophecy that he's prophesying about the one who shall come that is called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, is talking about Christ here. And so we see another reference to Christ. So we have CH, celebration, now we have hope. Promise from relief for sin, God gives us hope. Moving forward into the Gospels, and we'll take you to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Let's start at verse 26, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. This says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. Now this is a true virgin in the Greek, as opposed to the Hebrew, which there could have been some misunderstanding. This is the word for virgin. There can be no misunderstanding about that word. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement. She was probably quaking with a little bit of fear with this great angel standing before her. You can just imagine. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. I mean, who was she? She was just a humble, obedient servant of God. Why should she be called Hail, Mighty One? So it troubled her. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And she is the Blessed Mary, by the way. Not in the same sense of the Catholics. We don't deify her. We don't pray to her. But she is blessed among all women to carry the Christ child and to have been his physical mother. Can you imagine? And those of you that are mothers might get a little sense of what that would be like. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, of the Lord God." Did I jump up a little? Okay, yeah. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," remember the shoot of Jesse, "and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." And we saw that reference previously in Isaiah. "And his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." And this is where he got his title, the Son of God. Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. She did not have a human father. He was born sinless. He did not have the sin nature passed down from Adam. And that's just, it's very important to understand that. And it goes on to talk about her cousin, Elizabeth, and the fact that she's going to have a son, and that son's name is John the Baptist. She has him 6 months before Jesus, and he is the forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness. There's also a reference, I'm not going to have you turn to it, in Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18, and it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," and this is a euphemism for knowing each other in a physical, sexual sense, "before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So there's a lot of authority for the fact that the Holy Spirit was the one that provided the other half of the 46 chromosomes. So, where are we at here? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we go on to John chapter 1, we're going to take a quick step back in time and then quickly move to present day. "In the beginning was the Word. And where was the Word? The Word was with God. And who was the Word? The Word was God." This is proof of Christ's deity. Christ existed. He pre-existed. He wasn't a God. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is God. And we don't have time to go into the exegesis of this passage from the original Greek, but it's very clear that he is face to face with the God the Father, and that he is in equal status with God the Father because he, in fact, is God. So we have the Word. He's called the Word. And then we jump down to verse 14. And what do we have? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So who is this talking about? Who became flesh? The Word is God. So we know God became flesh and dwelt among us. Who are they talking about? They're talking about Christ here. And he had glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, let's jump even further forward to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to get to our third letter here, which is the R. And you wonder, in the time left, how am I going to make it through the other seven letters? Or the other five letters. We'll do it, because it's all going to wrap up very nicely and build a little bit of momentum here. What do you think R might stand for? Was Christ born with sin? So he was absolutely righteous. The R stands for righteousness. Christ was absolutely righteous, and what are we? We are absolutely unrighteous. We have God coming to earth as man, taking on the form of man. In Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, talking about Christ Jesus in verse 5, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to be grasped. Instead, he let go of his godly attributes, and he took on the form of man. So we have here the only person in human history who's not only born sinless, but he is also born with two natures. He has two natures. He has God nature, his eternal God nature that always existed. He set it aside, the use of it, but he didn't divorce himself from it. And then he also took on the nature of man. So we have a person here with two natures, the nature of God, the nature of man. And these two are never confounded, never mixed up, never confused. P.T. has recently been teaching about the age of the hypostatic union. And what was the hypostatic union? The kenosis, the combining of God and man in the form of Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have to think for a second about the sacrifice that's involved there. We have eternal God. Can you confine God to a room? Can you confine God to a particular spot? Can you limit God in any way at all? No. You cannot limit God in any way. And yet he takes on the form of man. Are we limited? Can I be here and back at the back of the auditorium at the same time? Can I be here and on the other side of the world? Can I be here and in the third heaven at the same time? No. Am I powerful? No. Most of you in this room could probably beat me up. But God can't be touched, can't be hurt, can't be anything, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of man could be. And in fact, he was. He is bruised and beaten. And he's hung on a tree for our sins. And so it's a he talks about him humbling himself. Get in your mind what a huge and awesome thing that was that Christ did for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should have eternal life. Think about what that is. Because of God's care for us, God took on this limited, this despicable form of man. And even though Christ was sinless, he looked just like all the sinful beings around him. And by the way, there is no compatibility between our sin and God. None at all. God cannot look on our sin in the sense of having any sort of relationship. Because of our sin, there is no relationship. But we do have a relationship with God. Because when he looks at you, and he looks at you, and he looks at you, he does not see you. He does not see your sinful nature. He sees Christ in you. He sees the righteousness of Christ residing in you. But here is God in human form, in this limited body. That is a huge humbling. It's just really too awesome to think about. But that's the hypostatic union. And that is what God did for us. Now, of course, he did a lot more. He also took and allowed these sinful human beings to spit upon him, to blaspheme him, to beat him up, and to hang him on a tree. And then beyond all of that, he took on all of our sins. The innocent lamb that went to the slaughter. He took all that on. Which brings us to the next letter. I, which stands for, I lost my lid here. Dry this pen out and then if Pastor Miller goes to use it, he won't be able to. I stands for imputation. The imputation of all of our sins on Christ. Righteousness leads into that. Christ is perfect righteousness, we're perfect unrighteousness. Now we have the imputation of all of our sins upon Christ. And if you want to, I'll give you some verses for that. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 5:15, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for all of those of the world. By the way, he didn't die just for those that are going to believe. just for us in this room and every other believer that exists on the face of the earth. He died for every person that exists on the face of the earth. All their sins are paid for. Now, which ties us into the next letter. See, I told you we're gaining a little bit of momentum here. S, which stands for He is our Savior. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. Only Christ. Christ is our Savior, no one else. Next one leads us to, of course you all know what letters are coming up, because hopefully you can spell. It's just T, and it stands for truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You're learning truth right now. Now, this may be a review in a lot of ways for a lot of you, because you already know the whole story about Adam and Eve sinning. You know about the Christ dying for your sins. But what a great reminder about why we celebrate Christ and why we celebrate His birth is because of all that. And we need that reminder. We get so caught up in the day-to-day activities. And do you know what? Who needs that more? Are those people who do not know Christ. They need it more. So you are learning truth. You're learning and you're growing. You're learning to appreciate. You're learning to understand. You're getting a greater and fuller knowledge of what God is all about and what His plan is all about and what your plan and purpose is, your destiny here on this earth. You're beginning to understand these concepts like the hypostatic union and be able to understand a little bit better. And each time I think about it, you know, just the whole concept of Him humbling Himself, what does that mean? Well, when you first hear it, you're just struggling with to understand these two natures. But as you learn it more and more, you begin to have a fuller and greater knowledge of what it means that God humbled Himself. Now, we move on to the M. And the M stands for mediator. Mediator. So we got truth, mediator. And this is something else Pastor Miller's been teaching us recently. 1 Timothy 2:5. And by the way, I also, one of the things I like to do when I teach, as you know, is I like to put overheads of verses up there and give you some visuals so you can enter into a little bit better through a second learning facility of what's going on. But with the short amount of preparation I had today, I didn't have that opportunity to put together that. So I do apologize for not having a lot of these verses on an overhead for you, because I like to do that. But 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 8:6, which PCT taught recently, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, this is Christ, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. So He is in present session. He's in the presence of God. He died for our sins. Now He's in present session, sitting on the right hand of God the Father, and He is our high priest. So He's our mediator up there, which is a great thing to have, especially when you have Satan accusing you day and night. All right, we move to the second to last letter. A, what could A stand for? Does it stand for apples? No. How about ambassadorship? Ambassadorship. What's the process here? We have a hope. We have a promise from God. We have a promise fulfilled in the birth of our Savior. We have the imputation of sins. We learn truth. We have someone who's up there acting as our high priest on the right hand of God. Now, we are learning. We've learned. Now, let's start and turn around and start giving back a little of what we have. We all have, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And let's see what God tells us about our ministry as ambassadors. What's an ambassador, by the way? Is Christ on earth right now? Is Christ here with us? He's here in spirit, but He's not physically on the earth right now, not in the form of man. He's left. Are we citizens of earth? Who does earth belong to? Satan. It's the devil's world. We are living in the devil's world. We are living in a foreign country. We're told that we're citizens of heaven. But here we are living in a foreign country. Why are we living in this foreign country? What's our purpose here? To be ambassadors. To be ambassadors. Ambassador is someone who represents a different country. So we represent heaven in this foreign country called earth. Never thought of it that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have a ministry, and he's given us the word. What's the reconciliation he's talking about here? Not counting their trespasses against them. What is that? The gospel message? The word of reconciliation is the gospel message. We all have a ministry of reconciliation. I don't care what your gifting is or how uncomfortable you feel about witnessing. And most of us are afraid to witness, and I include myself in that. Most of us are afraid to witness. Now, it's easy sometimes when you travel to a foreign land like Russia, because that's your whole purpose there. But sometimes it's a lot harder when it's your friend and you don't want to lose them, or it's somebody at work. You say, well, I'll just be a good example, and then he'll know I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah? How will they know except that they hear? The scriptures tell us. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to Christ, or to God. So now we're ambassadors, which brings us to our very last letter. Since we have been appointed as ambassadors, what should we do with the gospel? What starts with S? Share. Exactly. Share. We've been appointed as ambassadors. Now our job, our responsibility, is to share. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I just want to go through, by the way, there's 184 words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know that because I'm studying every single word for a Greek final, an entire book of 1 Thessalonians. And the first chapter has 184 words. Greek words, that is. And particles. And conjunctions. And pronouns. And everything else. But I will be teaching on this book in January while PT's at the pastor's conference. And I'm real excited about it, but I'm not prepared to teach yet. But I do want you just to get the flavor of what Paul is talking about. This is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. A standard Pauline greeting. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in your prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus in the presence of our God and Father. Let me give you the setting here. Previous to going to Thessalonica, Paul had been in Philippi. And what happened in Philippi? Remember the Philippian jail incident and all that? They were beaten with rods, and yet they were in, Paul and Barnabas were in the jail singing and enjoying themselves. And at midnight, God caused an earthquake to occur, and all their shackles were loosened. And the Philippian jailer thought everybody had escaped, and he's going to kill himself. And so we read in Acts chapter 16 where he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." So that's the previous incident. And then Paul comes to Thessalonica. Well, you don't think that the Thessalonians, this is hard to say, this late in the evening, even though I have a bright shirt on. So, and I'm losing my train of thought here. Anyway, so he goes to Thessalonica, and they've heard about this. They know that Paul was beaten up, and yet miracles occurred in their ministry. And now he comes and ministers to the Thessalonians. He leaves them, and he has a great heart for them. And so that's what he's talking about. He's praying for them, and he hears things about them. about their work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And by the way, this choice is not for salvation. Notice, in the context, it's choice for work. What has he predestined for you? The plan, the destiny that he has for you. That's another aside. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. For your sake, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they are now under persecution. They saw what Paul went through, and now they're under persecution. Why are they under persecution? Because they are, in turn, spreading the word. So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So it wasn't just in their one town. What the Thessalonica church was doing became the talk of the entire region around there. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. What did they take, just grab hold of? The ministry of reconciliation. They began sharing the word. For it sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves, everybody who has heard, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're at the last letter, and I want to give you an admonition. Tonight the kids in Crossroads are putting together a track, full-size track like this. It has a little picture on it. I didn't get to have one of those because I needed all of them for tonight. But this is the Christmas message in gospel, or I should say the gospel message in Christmas greeting form. It talks about a Savior being born, talks about 2,000 years ago. The kids are decorating these things, and in 2 weeks they're going to go visit a nursing home. And they're going to give these little tracts out to the nursing home residents, and the nursing home residents are going to be so excited to get it. Last year we went to 2 nursing homes. The kids were so excited, I just couldn't believe it. They're so excited about handing out these tracts. We had, I don't know how many we'd made, like 60 or 80 of them, and they ended up handing every single one out at the first nursing home. We didn't have any left for the second nursing home. They just said, oh yeah, here's another person to get one, another person. And all the kids were grabbing them and running over and handing them out. Wasn't that exciting? They are being ministers of reconciliation. And we think of our kids, well, how can they be that way? You know, they're probably never in fellowship, and they're always causing trouble. And these kids were excited to share the gospel in the form of a tract. Well, that's one way of doing it. And right now they're making these tracts so they can do it again this year. And I'm excited about that. I'm so excited about that. You should be praying for them for 2 weeks from tonight when they go visit the nursing homes. Those that choose to, it's going to be volunteer. And those that don't want to can just come to the party. But in the back last year, and we still have a couple of them left, we put out a little tract which has the exact same stuff inside there. And I want to give you a charge for the ministry of reconciliation. I want to give you a charge for spreading the gospel this Christmas season. There are so many people out there that don't have any hope. They don't have the same hope that you do, knowing that Christ has come, that Christ died for their sins, and that they have an eternal residence next to God. They don't have that hope. And so to them, there's a lot of people that get depressed this time of year and are very sad. They think it's a horrible time. When I think of Christmas, oh, great memories. I love this time of year. I love singing Christmas carols. I like decorating with lights. I'm not a Scrooge. I really enjoy it. And do you know what? There are people out there that really can't stand this. This is one of the loneliest times they ever have. Do you have any relatives like that? Do you have a relative that perhaps, we don't like to go over Aunt Mabel's house. If we get too close, she shoots us with a shotgun full of salt. You know, I've heard stories about that from some of you. Well, maybe she needs the gospel of Christ. Maybe it's a chance to share with her. I'm going to be making up some, by the way, for my relatives. I'm going to make some Christmas cards. And it's going to have a very simple gospel message, but it is a gospel message for those people that think they're already saved. I have a number of relatives that are Lutherans. They believe they got baptized as children, and therefore they're saved because they're baptized in the church. How sad for them if they die without Christ, without hope. But getting through to them is so hard.
so hard. But I have relatives like that. And they think they're believers, and they're not. And it's sad. Now, they don't have a sad time at Christmas because they're not, don't have, you know, they enjoy the human aspect of it. But I want to charge you with presenting the gospel this season. There are simple ways of doing it that are not intrusive, but you have a ministry of reconciliation. Don't just be an example, although that's important. Think about the three steps that Christ has taught us. John 13:35, they will know you are my disciples, they, the unbelievers, by the love you show to one another. How are we showing love to one another within this assembly? If an unbeliever walks in the door, do they see that love? That's one way of sharing the gospel. Do they see the love between you and other believers as you deal with them? Do they see the love that you extend in the area of mercy and grace? Now, I'm not a big one for when people stand on the street corner and they have these little signs, I'm hungry. But I occasionally reach in my pocket and hand out a dollar or two with a tract. I say, would you mind reading this? And that's it. And some of them, I'll bet you do read it. And who knows? Maybe they will believe the message. For some, this may be all they ever hear. For some of those people in the nursing home, this may be the only Christmas card that they get. The only Christmas card they get. How sad. Yet the little ones are going to bring some joy to their faces in 2 weeks. I'm excited about that. You should be excited about the opportunities. You're going to be spending time with friends and family. You're going to have Christmas parties at the office. You're going to be getting together. Maybe your neighbors bring over some bread they baked. Or maybe you take over some bread that you baked. What an opportunity to share the gospel. And again, it can be just as simple as, I baked you some bread just because I wanted to do something nice for you for Christmas. And by the way, this is a little brochure that our church puts out about Christmas and about Christ, whom Christmas is named after. You know, would you mind just taking a chance to read it? And you don't have to do anything more than that. It doesn't have to be intrusive. And they could take it inside and throw it away and eat the bread. You know? And that's fine too. But this is an opportunity, and there's lots of opportunities, and each of you are ministers of reconciliation, so I charge you tonight to start thinking about it. Not whom you're going to buy gifts for, and how am I going to have enough money for all the things the kids want and everything, but think about our little acrostic and the fact that we start off with celebrating a season of hope, and that you can pass that hope on to someone else. Let's pray. Father, keep before us during this holiday season, this time of celebration of Christ's birth, the true meaning of hope, because that's what it is. It's all centered around Christ, and that we might be able to spread that hope to someone else who has no hope, who's lost. Maybe even they think they're not lost, but if they are, just present to us opportunities. Even if it's as simple as leaving a tract at a post office, Father, we just thank you for our ministry, and we thank you for our Savior who took all of our sins upon his innocent shoulders. For we pray in his precious name, amen. Thanks.